I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. This is found on page 1827 in our Pew Bibles. We'll be reading the first 18 verses of chapter 2, and our text will be primarily verse 12. But we will also focus on verses 12 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Philippians is well known for its theme of joy, which in its own right is a paradox, isn't it? Paul is writing from prison. And yet his first concern is not for himself, but for the saints. He encourages them. He points them to Jesus Christ, how the gospel, how the good news of salvation transcends any situation that one can find themselves in, how our hope for salvation is founded on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why we see one of the most glorious hymns in all of Scripture in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. In this part of the text, Paul speaks of the humiliation of Christ, how he was selfless for his bride, the church, how he gave up himself to the point of not just death, but death on a cross. And so what Paul, the Apostle Paul, does here in the next verses, in 12 through 18, is he builds on that. He carries that teaching over into how we, too, are likewise to be obedient. But he does so with what some consider controversial language. He calls the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Work out salvation in the same sentence. Now, how can this be? Doesn't Scripture clearly teach us that salvation is freely from God, a gift? It seemingly contradicts the very heart of the message of the cross, that salvation is a gift from God from above. And while a quick reading, I believe, of this passage may perhaps lead somebody to believe in a sort of works righteousness salvation, nothing could be further from the truth. I think verse 13 immediately shows us, as we will see as well. All of this is to say that we are passive in our salvation, congregation. It is not our own doing. But at the same time, we are also active in it. The Holy Spirit does not treat us as robots. Like the canons of Dort say, the Holy Spirit does not treat us as stocks or blocks in our salvation. We have a role in it, believe it or not. And I know that as Reformed believers, we're always very sensitive, aren't we? To ensure that, salvation is fully accredited to God. And that's good. That's very good. But we can also take it to the opposite extreme, can't we? We could say, now I'm saved, I don't need to do anything. I operate under a spirit of grace. Now I don't have to be fearful. Now I don't have to obey then. You see, this attitude is precisely the very thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking against in our passage. He is encouraging the Philippian saints to obey just as Christ obeyed. And one of the ways that this manifests itself is by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so this morning I'd like to reflect on this working out of our salvation. We'll consider first the necessity of our obedience. Secondly, the manner of that obedience. And then lastly, the blessed results of our obedience. Now, whenever we come across the word salvation in Scripture, the very word itself, we need to consider the context that it's being used. Is the author discussing salvation in a physical sense? Just merely being delivered? Paul earlier in Philippians 1 says that. Your prayers will turn out for my deliverance from jail, perhaps. Is the author speaking of spiritual salvation? In Luke chapter 17, Christ tells the lone leper that he heals, go, your faith has made you well. That's the same word as salvation, made you well. It could be both here. It could be physical deliverance. It could be also spiritual salvation. Not only this, but we must also discern whether or not the initial act of somebody being saved is being discussed. Is it that? Is it the totality of our salvation? After all, God saves us from our conception to our deaths, we could say. And what I mean by this last part is that salvation entails a lot more than the first time we believe. Now think of this in your own life. If someone were to ask you, when were you saved? How would you answer that? I think for many of us, we don't have a defining conversion experience. We've been raised in the church our whole lives, and that's a blessing. God covenantally worked in us salvation from the time we were born. Others of us have that moment, we could say, that the first time. You could even smell what the room was like when you first believed. That's how poignant that time is in your memory. And yet, even in these differences of a defining conversion experience or not, you could actually say, in response to when were you saved, you could say before the foundations of the world were laid. Remember Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There are many other times in the Bible Apostle Paul is teaching what we teach as the doctrine of justification, whereby we are made right before God. Whereby we could say that God accepts us. But we must recognize in reading the Scriptures that complete salvation from start to finish does not stop there. It doesn't end. No, salvation is not only the removal of that curse, that which justification takes away. No, salvation is also dealing with our pollution from sin, our bondage to sin. And that's what we call the doctrine of sanctification, whereby God changes us, whereby God restores us, you could say. And both are instrumental parts of our salvation. This is what Paul is discussing here in our text, in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think this is crystal clear because Paul in Philippians is writing to the saints, right? They already believe. They have always obeyed. Paul is not writing to unbelievers here, but to the church. And yet here is his call to work out your salvation. Now we know this is not the Philippians being called to work at their salvation, to work for their salvation. No, it's a working out. And this means that they're doing good works, not to save themselves, not to earn a right standing before God, but as a response. They know that this is how God changes them. Now, this passage is oftentimes, even in my own experience, misconstrued as merely a sort of intellectual working out, right? I need to work out my salvation by getting my theology all worked out, all my doctrinal ducks in a row. I know that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Paul is using this imperative, work out your salvation, in the context of obedience. Obedience, and that's obedience that is to be continual. Keep working out, you could say, your salvation. Now, this is our lifelong task, Paul is saying. This is something that must always concern us. Now, Paul knows he is perfectly accepted. Paul understood justification probably than anyone in this room. Better. But he also realizes that he's not perfectly free from sin. Not on this side of glory. He must press on. He knows that sin is something that he must battle until he dies. He realizes that this is God's means to use the Holy Spirit to cleanse us through our response to his grace. Now, I think another important thing that we must also note in this command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is that Paul uses the plural form of you here. He's saying, work out your salvation. Now, much emphasis is often placed in hearing this text on the fact that it's our own salvation. He's talking about personal salvation here. That's true. But we must not miss the fact that it is said, it is commanded in the context of the Christian community. We are to encourage one another in this task, in our sanctification. That's precisely, isn't it, what we have in view when we take membership vows, when we read the baptismal forms, when we make profession of faith. We are confessing our reliance upon God in the midst of God's people. That is the arena where a lot of our sanctification occurs. And we realize this, don't we? When we comfort each other at funerals, when we confront one another in Christian love, that's part of our sanctification. That is part of our working out of our salvation. And this is something that we share. See, our role in salvation is one of fearful obedience, because it is necessary for us. We play a part in it. And as I said earlier, there's probably nowhere in the Bible that it's clearer than this is God the one doing the work in us. And that's in verse 13. There we read, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, Paul is emphatic here, that the very reason that we can be obedient is because God works that in us. Literally, the original language here says, the one who works the working is God. The one who works the working is God. You can't get any clearer. We understand that the desire to obey is not there, is it? Apart from God's doing. We don't want to obey his word. It's seen as a chore. Sanctification through faith would not be possible by our own doing. And this is solely done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And once our hearts are, in fact, changed, once we recognize that, we can give glory to God, can we? We recognize this in the change in our own hearts. Hearts maybe in ourselves that once cared little for others' interests, actually now has a concern for them. We may start praying for people who we once considered our enemies, co-workers that we can't stand, suddenly offering a prayer for. Sins that we once clung to, held on to, are seen for what they really are. We understand that this is God's doing. Only God can change our minds and our hearts. And this is all for His good purpose. That's God's desire for us. If this is not a reason enough for us to obey God and His word, then I don't know what is. You see, as believers in Christ, we don't become saved and then do nothing. We are already in a right relationship, in right standing with God, but that does not mean that we may continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul, he deals with this in Romans 6, verse 1. He almost expects that from people. Well, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. Wrong. We are commanded to work out our salvation and to do so with, secondly, fear and trembling. That is the manner of our obedience. Now, fear and trembling, when we read that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's something that perhaps can invoke something to remind us of maybe a horror movie, right? I think this is better understood as reverence and awe. Paul's speaking to the serious nature here, with fear, with trembling in our working out of our salvation. That God is working in you and working in me should cause you to tremble. That the creator of the universe working in, working through you. I always find it astonishing or astounding when you hear these naturalists or evolutionists who speak of how we're just this tiny speck of atoms in the broad universe. We're just infinitesimally small. We don't have any really existence, any purpose for it. God is at work in those atoms, in you and in me. God came in the flesh for you and me. And therefore, our sanctification is tremble-worthy. It is a serious matter, and it is therefore a continual matter. In this sense, therefore, I think what Paul is saying here is we must never think that we've arrived, so to speak. And we're guilty of that a lot of times. I'm a Reformed believer. I've got my theological doctrines in a row. I've arrived. My obedience doesn't really need, I don't have to deal with it. There's oftentimes a temptation, too, for many to just put off church, let's say. Just, I don't need to go to church until I'm older, maybe. Maybe once I start having kids, I need to instill some moral values in them, so maybe I'll consider joining a church and professing membership in a church later. That's not taking it seriously. That's delaying it. Just dragging it through the mud. It's like receiving a Christmas gift and flinging it across the room. I don't need this. Thanks anyways. See, we are in a spiritual battle here when it comes to our own obedience. Satan would like nothing more than to mess with your sanctification. He may very well know that we are justified in Christ, but he delights in messing with our sanctification. And not only making us think that our obedience doesn't matter, that's one side, but there's also the other temptation, right? That obedience is merely an externality that I can accomplish on my own. That it's all my doing. God has nothing to do with this. That tempts us. See, Paul is saying that even when we obey here, It must be continual. It must be pure. In verse 14, what does he say? Do everything in response to this without complaining or arguing. Now, that's difficult to do, isn't it? To do all things without grumbling. It's one thing to say, I forgive you, after having been honestly hurt. And it's quite another to hold a grudge, isn't it? It's one thing to have a nice plaque on our wall that says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's another to do so joyfully. And I think this, as I said, is teaching us. Paul is teaching us here that true obedience is not merely external compliance. Think of this with children oftentimes, obeying their parents. I have three young daughters. Are they just obeying me externally, and am I just happy with that? Okay, they did what I asked to tell me, but she did it with hatred in her heart. Am I okay with that? Should I be okay with that? No. Same with God. We are to do all things without grumbling. This means that we take delight in all of God's laws, all of His will. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in then, we understand that God is using that for our sanctification. Think of that. Any moment, any specific situation that you are in, whether it's battling depression, whether it's sin, whether it's a sickness, God is using that for your sanctification. And how do we know this in our passage? I think Paul is clear here. He's referring to the Israelites in this grumbling, this complaining. We're reminded in Exodus chapter 16 of this grumbling of the nation of Israel. Listen to this. They say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They had lost all faith. They had lost trust in God's will, in His moment for sanctification. They'd rather die as slaves. They want to go back to Egypt, don't they? They'd rather die as slaves than be free people of God, because at least they knew what they were getting back into, right? I think that's really a great battle with our analogy, or a great analogy of our battle with sin, isn't it? The desire to be taken back into bondage, to go back to the Egypt of our sinfulness. At least we know what it feels like, the so-called comfort that it provides. It's a false comfort. We know obedience to God and putting off the things of the flesh, that's the clearly better option. We too must obey in faith. Like Israel, we grumble in our walk. And yet, because it is God's mercy, because it is God's grace, we are drawn back to Him. And we know that we have surety that He who began the work in you will bring it about to completion. Paul says earlier in chapter 1. Paul commends the Philippians here, not because of their own external obedience, but because of the perfect obedience, the perfect humiliation of Christ. And therefore, he commends them for their obedience. He points also lastly here in our text to the blessed results of that obedience, not just from an internal, the fact that, oh, you're saved. No, there's also many other blessings of our obedience. In verse 15, we read, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Here, the same reference is given again, isn't it? To the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Only this time, Paul says, the world is the one who is crooked and twisted. Philippians, he's not comparing the Philippians to the nation of Israel that were wicked, were perverse. Here it's the world that's perverse and wicked. They're the ones holy and blameless. Now, what does this mean, this innocence? He's not talking about heavenly innocence, I believe. In heaven, the saints are not in the midst of a wicked generation. They're in glory. And Paul's not only saying here to this Philippian saints, you will eventually be blameless. No, he says, you will. You are now because of Christ Jesus. That's what he sees them as children of God. That's how God sees you today, because of Christ. Let's not forget that the world sees this hope, sees this comfort. They catch on to that. I think light is a very prominent theme in Scripture, and Paul uses this theme here. In Matthew 5, verse 14, what does Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world, he says to the disciples. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul uses the same theme here in verse 15, in which you shine like stars in the universe. He's saying that our obedience is clearly seen by those around us. The world sees your good works. Your co-workers notice how you act on a day-to-day week. Your neighbors, your grandchildren, they take note. They see our good works. They see our bad works, don't they? Voltaire, he was a famous 18th century philosopher, was correct when he said, the attractiveness of atheism is directly dependent upon the corruption of the Christian institutions. He's dead on there. They see our obedience, but they also see our stumbles. It shouldn't surprise us when something, a scandal in a church, is headline news. It's printed for all to see. They notice. But I don't say that to discourage us this morning. For even in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, just as Philippi, saints in Philippi were, they were obedient. So too must we be obedient. For God's light will not be darkened. We may actually be encouraged, I think. This is a very encouraging passage to us this morning. You know, we're living in a nation that's seemingly becoming more and more godless, right? It's easy for us to just, you know, wallow in misery. Oh, hundreds and hundreds of years of prevailing Christianity is now down the tubes. You know, it's one thing to be down and sad about that, to pray for that. But we shouldn't lose hope. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Light shines more in the midst of darkness than not. So I think in that sense, we can be encouraged. A godly marriage founded on the Scriptures says an awful lot in the midst of a nation that does not hold marriage in high honor. This is why Paul continues in verse 16, this theme of light. He says, as you hold out the word of life. Other translations have this as hold fast, hold firm. I think either one is very fitting here. Either holding fast or holding forth the word of life, showing others God's will result in the furtherance of God's kingdom and the sanctification of the church. And therefore, the saints should be glad and rejoice with him. This is why Paul can boast. This is why Paul is proud in the Philippians' obedience. He knows it's rightfully a gift from God. The one who works the working is God. He notices that. But Paul says here that he can boast. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul is facing death. And yet he knows that he will boast. He says, lastly, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, even if he is martyred, he says. Paul rejoices in the work of God in his church. And we remember that in the Old Testament, the very last part of the sacrifice was the pouring of the drink offering. It was the last thing added to a sacrifice that made it an acceptable sacrifice to God as he prescribed. So what Paul is saying here essentially is, if the very last thing of his life, death, martyrdom, if that's the last thing to be given of his sacrifice, of his obedience, then praise the Lord. See, Paul understands, no matter the circumstance, the power of God's sacrifice and the sending of his Son is sufficient, is enough to see us through anything. It's sufficient to see us through our obedience that God is calling us for. So when we see the love that the saints have for Paul and he for them, in this call to work out your salvation, we're reminded, aren't we, of the joy, of the calling that we are to give one another, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Obedience is a necessary part of our salvation. Do you see it as that? If not, do you pray to God to help you to see that, to appreciate that? Obedience is your task. It is my task to strengthen our own individual faith. That anytime you are in the Word of God, in your personal devotions, anytime you come to Him in prayer, that's a means that God uses to sanctify you, to draw yourself to Him. And this is also our will as a congregation, to work out your, meaning our, salvation with fear and trembling. That any time I look at the bulletin this morning and there's scads and loads of things that are going on in this church, do you see these as a means of your sanctification? Do you thank God for that? Not just the means to be busy, but to praise God through that. To recognize that in these seemingly mundane things, God is using that for your sanctification. That you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so may, congregation, the Holy Spirit work in our hearts a deep desire to follow His will and to take our salvation seriously, that we may pursue the serious tasks of following God and His will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word, which draws us to the serious and high calling to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we need your grace and your strength to do this. We do not rest on our own merits in our obedience. May our response to your graces be one that is something that is not just an externality. And Lord, forgive us when it is. Hit us across the forehead, so to speak, that we would see our own self-righteousness and be brought on our knees to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Help us in this regard, we pray in Jesus' name.